All righty. I want to... everyone knows, I think, you know, everybody knows. Everyone knows that evangelism is the lifeblood of the church. We have got to keep talking to people about Jesus. There are an astonishing number of people who do not know Jesus and don't know anything about Him. And it is always kind of surprising for those of us who have been Christians for a while or who have grown up in Christian homes or at least heard all of our lives, we have heard things about Jesus. It's surprising how little people know. And once in a while, I'm kind of graphically reminded of that. We went, you all are aware that we went on this trip to Greece and Turkey. In our bus tour group, they lumped a bunch of us misfits together. And there was one misfit who was misfit with us. Anyway, we got out on this one side in Patmos, the island of Patmos. You all are aware that that's where John was in exile and he wrote the book of Revelation. And one of the ladies who was on this bus turned to me. She's from Arkansas. And you think Arkansas, you know, they kind of do that whole Bible thing. And she was there actually investigating this tour. She wanted to push this tour and market this tour to other people later on. So she turned to me and she said, "Now, what is it that Paul did on Patmos?" And I looked at her and I said, "Nothing. He was never here." "Oh, really? Then why are we here?" "Well, there was this guy named John, you know." "Oh, yeah, that's right, that's right. John was here." Anyway, it's just surprising that there people know so little about the Bible, so little of what Jesus has done and continues to do and offers to people. So we need to keep talking about the gospel message and keep trying to reach people with the message. The problem with it is a lot of people are very, very nervous about the prospect of evangelism, and I dare say that there are quite a few in this room this morning who are already tensing up at the idea that, oh, here he comes again. He's going to tell us we got to go out and knock on doors and tell people, you know, set up Bible studies and things like that. I'm actually not going to do that. So I want everybody to kind of relax. Everybody just kind of go, whew, either in reality or in your mind. Just kind of take a deep breath and realize that all the pressure is off. Most of these discussions of evangelism center on a method, how to go out and talk to people about the gospel. And in the past, I've been guilty of trying to foist a particular method on people to help them go out and talk to others. But I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, there are four places in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are talked about. They're talked about in Romans chapter 12. They're talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They're talked about in Ephesians 4, and they're talked about in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go to the Ephesians passage because he specifically talks about the gift of evangelism here in Ephesians. Let's see. That's in the New Testament, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul's main point is he's talking about unity. He's talking about unity within the church, but within the church, unity is made up of a lot of diverse elements and gifts that come together in this harmonious whole to produce a full-functioning church. So he says in verse 11, "It was He," Christ, "it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists." Now look at that, it's some. It's not everybody to be evangelists. He gave some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, that's elders, and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I just want you to focus on one idea here. Some people have the gift of evangelism. That's to be exercised for all of the church. And everybody actually is supposed to exercise whatever his or her gift is for all of the church to be built up. You see that? Everybody comfortable with that idea? There are differing gifts. That's the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 12. There are differing gifts, but one body. We're all supposed to use whatever our gift is. And if your gift is not the gift of evangelism, that's not a sign of a spiritual problem or weakness there. That's a sign of God's wisdom pulling His church together. If evangelism is not your gift, you know, some people mentally at this point are saying, that means I don't have to do it. I'm not involved. Well, wait a minute. That's a little like saying if you're not a fighter pilot, there's no place for you in the military. That's just nutty. You know, there are all kinds of support functions and other functions that have to take place. So there are all kinds of support functions and other functions that have to take place in the church for us to do evangelism well. Okay. There's a guy named Larry Gilbert who has written quite a bit, and I'm going to wind up quoting him several times throughout this class, throughout this quarter. He's written several things about evangelism within the church, and he starts with some presuppositions that just have to be killed, and we want to kill these presuppositions. So I've given you the handout with seven presuppositions on it that are not helpful at all, and we need to get rid of them. We need to get them out of our hearts and out of our minds. The first presupposition is that any Christian who is willing to commit himself or herself can become a dynamic soul winner, skillfully able to meet total strangers and lead them to Christ. And this is kind of the guilt package that is put on people. You need to be able, at the drop of a hat, you need to be able to walk up and knock on somebody's door right out of the cold, and when they answer the door, say, "Don't you want to go to heaven? I'm here to tell you about Jesus." And then just start the Bible study right there and take them and get them into the baptistry within a couple hours. Okay, that is ridiculous. That's not how it happened with you, and I dare say, but Gilbert says about 10% of the people in the church actually have the gift of evangelism. I have no idea what study he did to determine that 10% of the church has that gift. Nevertheless, that's his statistic. But what that means is that 90% have, or about 90%, have some other gift that is going to help in evangelism. They're not going to be directly there, but they're going to help. By the way, does anyone know what the percentage of soldiers and Marines and airmen and sailors in World War II, does anyone know what the percentage was that actually saw frontline combat? It's about 10%. It's about 10%. But it took the other 90% to support them, get them there, and make sure that they could do their job. Okay? Now, everybody hears these tales of heroism of those who are involved in that 10%. And they're, I'm sure, richly deserved. Nevertheless, there were a lot of people in the background that made that possible, made that happen. I think every kid wants his dad to be a hero. I asked my dad one time, "What did you do in the war?" And he said, "I guarded New Mexico." Well, come on. Do you hear of any invasions of New Mexico? I think he did a pretty good job. Okay. About 10% have the gift of evangelism. Everybody else needs to be in that support structure, and you need to use whatever gifts are yours to help influence people for Christ. Second presupposition needs to be killed. Okay, look, the first presupposition that needs to be killed is that everybody can be the dynamic, door-knocking soul winner. That's not true. Number two, I need to participate in an intense, repetitive training program before I can effectively share Christ with others. The truth of the matter is, it's not necessary or desirable. About 25 years ago or so, I sat there trying to figure out how many years ago that was, and it was 25 or 6 or 7. It was a long time ago. The preacher in a local church decided that he wanted to train 12 couples to do personal evangelism. Got to sit down and do Bible studies. Okay, take me, I'm yours. Connie and I signed up for that. One of the first things he did, you know, it's 12 couples. It's very biblical to do 12s, you know. So he got his 12 apostles together. And we got in this room, and he laid this material out, and he told us exactly what would be required of us. About a 13-week training program is going to take place on Tuesday evenings. And we're going to memorize a lot of Scripture. We're going to keep a notebook. We're going to learn how to use this particular method of Bible study. And he wanted us to sign a commitment sheet saying, I will be here for all the class sessions and I will do this. I will memorize the passages. I will do the homework and I will do the Bible studies and And we all signed it and we gave it back to him. And do you know, out of those 12 couples, do you know how many actually finished the course? Connie and I finished the course. There was one couple that stuck it out for about 10 or 12 weeks, but they just couldn't make the last couple of class sessions. Just couldn't get there for that. But slowly, you know, the group just began to dwindle down, because that's not really true. See, you don't need to participate in this intense, repetitive training program before you can influence somebody for Jesus. That's just not true. So if you've had that in your mind for a long time, just kill it now, and that'll take away a great deal of guilt, I think. The third one is, I must increase my level of spirituality before I can share Christ effectively with others. Now, if you got, you know, serious character flaws that everybody can see, you're a drunk down at the gambling casino every week, you know, that's a problem, okay? But everybody needs to grow. Look, let's suppose on a scale of 1 to 10, your spirituality level is at a 3, okay? And then let's say you decide, I've got to grow to a 5 before I can tell anybody about Jesus. Okay, so you grow to a 5 level, and then you start telling people about Jesus. Well, what about the guy who starts at a 5? Is he ready? No, he's not ready. I got to grow in my spirituality. He's got to get to a 7. Well, how come this guy can do it at 5 and this guy can't do it till he gets to 7? See, it's silly. Where are you anyway? On a scale of 1 to 10, how's your spirituality? I don't know. It's not good enough. Whatever it is, the Lord knows. I wish I knew sometimes. It's just a silly idea. And I think often it's just kind of an excuse to step back and say, well, I'm just not prepared. I mean, personally, I'm just spiritually not prepared to talk to somebody about Jesus. Well, okay, hang on. Number 4, presupposition. Spiritual Christians, you know, the spiritual Christians, as opposed to non-spiritual Christians, I guess, are concerned about the spiritual well-being of casual acquaintances and strangers. They just look out at humanity and it just eats them up. You know, there are people who have that kind of world vision, and they are absolutely consumed by the idea of getting the message to everybody. The truth of the matter, though, is almost all of us care more about the people that we already know and love than we do about strangers. That's just human nature, isn't it? You ever wonder how people can live in a place like New York City? 7 million people clustered around there. If you've ever been on Lower Manhattan at rush hour, it is... Oh, it's numbing. I mean, you just look at this and your brain just kind of goes into lock. How can they live like that? And the answer is they never see the other people. They never see them. They are just obstacles to be gotten around while I pursue, you know, whatever my program is. Most people do not see crowds of people as people. They see them as obstacles. They're just in my way. You don't have to be consumed by this desire for the great masses to be converted in order to be interested. Okay, number 5. And I've heard this from other people too. The longer I am a Christian, the fewer unchurched friends I have, until finally everybody I know is a church attending Christian. They're all there that way. That's not true, actually. That may be a common perception that people have, but if you actually sat down and analyzed it, the average is you have at least 7 people in your life who don't go to church anywhere. Don't do anything. And they might be reachable for Christ. But we'll talk about that more. But we have the false perception. That's what I'm saying. There's just a false idea that I don't know anybody to talk to. I would talk to them if I could, but I don't know anybody. Not true. Number 6, sharing Christ with someone is a now or never decision-making situation. Have you ever been in one of those deals where you got to do it right now or it's forever gone? Okay, tell the truth. How many of you have been at the home the pots and pans demonstration. How many of you have done the pots and pans demonstration? Okay, got to buy it right now or the offer's forever gone, right? Right? Did you buy them? You did? Most people won't, because the now or never thing turns people off like crazy. When you were young, you have developed sales resistance now, haven't you? That is to say, you don't go to those parties anymore. Okay, most people reject high-pressure stuff. It doesn't matter what the situation is. It doesn't matter how good a deal it is. I've got a Mercedes that I will sell you right now for $500 cash, but you must make the decision right this second. Yes or no? Most people will say, no, no way. Because if you're selling a Mercedes for $500, there's something seriously wrong with it. And I don't need to buy. I don't need to pay $500 to inherit somebody else's problems. Okay? Most people are going to resist high-pressure stuff. Those who don't, by the way, and Gilbert didn't say this, but this has been my experience, people who obey the gospel quickly and easily fall away quickly and easily too. There are some rare exceptions to that in people who have for a long time had a deep desire to know Jesus better and didn't know how to go about it. And then through the grace of God, you just kind of intersect and you explain the gospel to them, and in their hearts and minds are saying, this is what I always wanted all my life. I just didn't know it was possible. And they'll latch on and hang on. But for most people who obey quickly will fall away quickly, because there's no depth of root there, to borrow Jesus' parable. Okay, and then the seventh presupposition is, before I can share Christ with other people, I have to become sales-oriented and get to a decision. So we have to learn all kinds of sales techniques, like, you really want this, right? You know, if you nod at someone while you really want this, don't you? Their tendency is to go like a little doggy in the back of the car. Yeah. You know, whatever you're doing, I'm going to do it too. Okay, yeah. Well, those sales techniques are not helpful. Bottom line, they are not helpful in developing a relationship with somebody. And that's what becoming a Christian is about. It's developing a lifelong relationship with Jesus. Techniques or methods that are manipulative do not glorify God. They glorify us. They're just not helpful. So I think Gilbert is right. I think these presuppositions have to be killed, and very effectively too. Okay, comments, questions, anything you want to say about any of those things? Okay, let's flip the page and take a look at some scripture. You want to? There are some pretty dramatic accounts of conversion in the New Testament where a single sermon is preached and someone jumps up and says, I want to be a Christian. What you need to understand about that is the result of a lot of other background training that took place. I'll give you a perfect example in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and tells the gospel of Jesus, and 3,000 people obey the gospel that day. You'd consider that a fairly successful Bible study, wouldn't you? I don't know a single person that would consider that a failure. But you have to remember that those 3,000 people were conditioned by a lifetime of religious training to know that God existed, that He loved them, that He had promised a Messiah. There were some things that they knew from the Scriptures about the Messiah. And when Peter stood up and fit the puzzle pieces together for them, they looked at it and said, He's right! That's what we were looking for. And that's kind of like the guy I was just talking about, you know, who's been searching for this all his life, and when you tell him the gospel, he will hang on to it forever and ever. That's who these people were. They were waiting for the Messiah, looking, and consequently there are some very dramatic accounts. However, there are also some very gradual kinds of conversions that take place. And there is evidence that the teaching went on for a long time in order for people to obey the gospel. I want to show you one of my favorites back in Mark. This is people just learning about Jesus for the first time. We'll go back to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is the chapter with the guy possessed by the legion of demons. And Jesus goes out there, and the guy falls down before Jesus and says, "I know who you are." And Jesus casts the demons out of the man. And there's kind of a beautiful picture at the end of this. I want you to see this. And he casts the demons out of this man. They go into the pigs. Pigs run down the lake. They're all drowned. And so in verse 17 it says, "Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region." Leave? Yeah, he's very hard on the livestock market here. We need to get him out of town. This is a bad, bad thing that has happened. As Jesus was getting into the boat, verse 18, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. "Get me out of here. I don't want to be anywhere around here." Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Okay, this guy goes back and he starts talking about Jesus. I want you to flip over to chapter 7. We've got a lot of things that happen between 5 and 7. A lot of things happen in chapter 6. A lot of things happen in the beginning of chapter 7. We get on down to the end of chapter 7, down to verse 31. Jesus has been up in the region of Tyre and Sidon, way up in Lebanon. Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. That's just where they told him to get lost. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. Why would they think that? They wanted him out of town before. After he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. He spit and touched the man's tongue, looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh and said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He's done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." During those days, another large crowd gathered. Aren't these the people who just told him to get out of town? No. These are the people who have heard the man who was formerly possessed by a demon keep talking about who God is and how he had mercy on this man. And consequently, these people are now willing to listen to Jesus. There are ongoing efforts to talk about Jesus. We note these in Acts chapter 2. You know, we've got that wonderful account of 3,000 people obeying the gospel, and that's absolutely accurate. But if you notice, you skip on down in that same chapter to verse 40. "With many other words, he warned them." He kept talking. He kept talking. Not everybody said, "Hey, take me, I'm yours." It took many other words for some. Skip down to verse 47. "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Now, it seems reasonable to me that some of the people who were being saved day by day were those who had heard that message initially, and the 3,000 ran down to be baptized, and they said, "Wait a minute, I'm not so sure about this. I want to hear more about it." And so they had to be taught more. They had to think about this for a little bit. Skip over to chapter 4 and verse 33. "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." They just keep talking about it. Chapter 5, verse 13, "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." You get these Christians that are meeting in Solomon's colonnade there in the temple complex, and nobody will just force themselves in, but everybody knows who these people are. And they're highly regarded. And guess what? More and more people are obeying the gospel. And there are many who come to faith through this. Skip over to chapter 13. We've got Paul on the missionary journey in chapter 13. And skip down to verse 42 and 43. "As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath." We want to hear more about this. "When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God." There's more to it. See, it takes time. Any reasonable person will have to think about this for a little bit. Chapter 14, verse 3. Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Chapter 18, Paul's in Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 11. Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. All of this indicates that for some people, conversion can happen rapidly. But that's the result of a lot of prep work in the background that we may or may not be aware of. For other people, it takes time. They want to hear this, they want to think about it, ask some questions. Maybe like the Bereans, study the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Think about it a little bit. Pray about it. Try to figure out if, you know, we just had this long class on how to discern the will of God. Wouldn't you be glad for someone to try to discern the will of God in this? Is it really the Word of God? Is it really the will of God that I be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins? Is it really the will of God that I continue faithfully day by day? I'd be fine for anybody thinking about that, praying about it, studying as long as they like. You know, they need to make a decision at some point, but I need them to be committed and converted in their own hearts and minds. Let me skip over to 1 Corinthians 3 and just show you. This is the passage. When I first was made aware of the real power and meaning of this passage, I tell you, it was like somebody opened a pressure valve on me and just let all the pressure drain away. Because no more is it my responsibility to gain obedience to the gospel. It's not my responsibility to convert someone. And it's not yours either. The Lord will take care of that. Let's just start reading chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. You know, they got this division thing going on in Corinth, and Paul is trying to straighten them out on that. What, after all, is Apollos? Now, what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Our responsibility is plant and water. Plant and water, plant and water. I like the agricultural analogy anyway, because you think about all the things that it takes to get a crop grown, harvested, and put on the table. Think about all the things that it takes. First of all, somebody's got to go out there and plow the ground, right? Okay, if that has never been plowed before, you've got a problem. You've got a lot of work to do. You've got to get some rocks out of the way, clear up the tree stumps. You know, no telling what's out there. If it's never been done before, if this field has never been cultivated, then you've got a lot of work involved before you ever put a seed in the ground. You got a lot of preliminary work to do. Okay. You got to plant it. After you plow it, you got to plant it. Somebody's got to put the seed out there. Whew. I'm glad that's done. We can all go home and relax now, right? Well, of course not. There's a whole lot left. What are you laughing about? Go ahead, Sue. What's left to do after you plant? What do you have to do? Weeds! Are you kidding me? You mean other stuff will grow there too? Keep those. So is there some cultivation involved? Insects? You mean something will come in and eat that seed? Or eat the tender young plants? I've got a bit. This is starting to sound like labor. What's left? What else? Well, but wait a minute. What if it doesn't rain at the right time? Now I'm going to have to water it. Okay, I'm going to have to water it if it doesn't rain at the right time. Oh, great. And then I have to pay attention to it, don't I? I mean, I have to be out there from time to time. Okay, and then finally it grows up and bears fruit, grain, you know, whatever it's supposed to be. I got ears of corn out there on the stalk or whatever. Are you telling me that I'm going to have to wait for it to grow? Because I can't go out there and harvest it like the next week? Okay, I'm going to have to wait. I'm going to have to wait for it to grow and let God have His effect there. This thing is going to have to grow up. Now when it's ripe and ready for harvest, then I'm done, right? Whew, I'm glad that's over. Oh, that's when the fun really starts, isn't it? Because now I got to go out there and harvest it. Oh, I've got to preserve. You mean I'm not even done at the harvest? I've got more yet to do? Oh, man. Can it, freeze it, dry it, whatever it needs to preserve it so that I can eat it later, because I'm probably going to live beyond this day. It's a year-round deal. Okay. And then, at least finally it's over. I've got it in the can. I'm all done, right? I've got to seal the cans. Rats. And then, at some point, I'm going to have to put it on the table, right? We have a lot of different tasks that go into this. And every one of them is vital, isn't it? Okay, who's the most important guy in that process? God's the most important guy in the process. Because He's the one who actually makes it happen. The rest of us just labor and sweat over it until we finally get food on the table. But see, you have all these different people are involved. Sometimes the guy who plows is not the guy who plants. Sometimes the guy who plows and plants is not the guy who cultivates and harvests. You know, there are different people involved at different stages of this. The harvest takes place, they ship it off for processing, they bring it back. I mean, there are all kinds of things that go on. Every single stage is critical in this. That's why I think the agricultural analogy is has a part in this, but here's the key. I want you to think about this. It should be absolutely natural and comfortable to you. It should never make you anxious or unhappy to be involved in leading, in exercising your gift, whatever your gift is, to help someone draw nearer to Jesus. Okay? We're going to talk over this next quarter about how to exercise your gift in a perfectly natural and comfortable, non-pressurized, non-threatening way to help someone get closer to Christ. That's our task. And then we're going to let God do the rest. He's pretty good at it. Okay? So we'll take up from here next week, God willing.